I started this summer series. The big heading is Whatever Happened to Amazing, and I've been doing a series under that general heading, and we're up to putting amazing back into union with Christ this morning. And it stemmed from my concern that people could very glibly, casually talk about being a Christian, talking about believing in Jesus, and then not seem to have any wonder about it, not be amazed by the fact of God created all things in the space of 6 days, not be amazed by the fact that God saved sinners, that God made man in his own image. And so we've looked at a number of matters such as that, and now we're coming to the salvation matters. And the last 2 weeks we've dealt with regeneration, and then last time with conversion, and today we'll look at union with Christ and all the benefits that flow from that. And so this passage in Romans 8 is a wonderful place to go to consider this. So let's read. We're going to read the first 25 verses of this marvelous chapter from this wonderful book that God's given to his church. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures always. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and for the wonderful truths that are set forth in this brief portion of Scripture, these wonderful truths of your salvation for your people. We ask you to show them to us fresh again today, and for some, perhaps for the first time, and may we all walk out of this place today trusting Christ, realizing your justifying word of having been declared not guilty, of having that declaration of being adopted as sons and being sanctified and looking forward to glorification. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Out in the evangelical world, you often hear a good deal about getting saved. Start to say being saved, but more often you hear getting saved, or you need to get saved. Well, I'll just start there. You can't get it. It's not something you can obtain. Obtaining something suggests that you can exert effort and get something in exchange, or make a payment and get something back over the counter because you made a payment, or go online and click the buy button on Amazon and you get something for an exchange of funds. But that's not what salvation is about. It's about something God does for us, as we've just read through this whole portion of Scripture. Often also in evangelicalism, many of you grew up in that, there's much talk about being saved. Again, salvation. But then there's not much, if any, discussion of the various aspects and elements of salvation. What does that mean, that you're saved? I suppose that there are some people that are confused. Saved from what? Well, you're saved from God. You're saved from God's wrath. But then what do you have in that salvation? What are all the benefits of it? And those aren't often fleshed out. And so you walk around, you're saved, but you may not know from what. And you're saved, but you don't know really what that means. That'd be a tragedy, and I hope no one here lives in that tragedy. If you've been around Covenant long, it's your fault if you live in that tragedy. And I hope if you've been around Covenant for a while and you're living in that condition of not knowing what being saved means, then today would be a good day to rectify that, and you'll know exactly what being saved encompasses. And so we've really already looked at, in regeneration and conversion, two benefits or two aspects of our salvation, or what we might say our union with Christ. You saw that in the beginning of this chapter. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In united to Christ, there's no condemnation. And we'll see more of that as we look through this passage. But particularly now, regeneration, conversion encompasses faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are directed, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, then what's the result of that? What happens when you believe in Jesus? What happens when you repent and turn away from your own wicked ways in the world before us and we turn to God? Well, what flows from that is what we're going to talk about this morning. And the first thing is justification. You see that there in your outline, justification. It's right there in verse 1. It's already been talked about at length by the apostle back in Romans 3, and then he illustrated for his Jewish part of the audience. Now remember, Romans is written to both Jew and Gentile, And he's particularly having to make some strong points to the Jewish audience, is that, you know what? This is not something new. This was the same doctrine that was taught in the Old Covenant. And how does he do that? How does he prove that to the Hebrews? Well, by showing in chapter 4 of Romans that Abraham and David were both justified the same way that he's preaching it today in the New Covenant context. Well, that's pretty convincing, should be, to a Jew. Okay, so if Abraham and David, if they were both justified the same way by grace through faith in Christ alone, then it must be the same doctrines that we're supposed to have believed during the Old Covenant period. And then chapter 5, he seals the deal by going back to Adam. And he says, hey, look, you know, just as you are all in Adam in your sin, you're all in Christ when you're saved. Justification comes through Christ alone, just like sin came through Adam alone. And so then he moves on to chapter 6, and he talks about definitive sanctification. And then chapter 7, he goes into that chapter where he says, here's the problem. I know that I'm saved. I know I'm justified. I know I'm definitively sanctified. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm a slave to righteousness. But you know what? This life's tough. As Rosaria Butterfield says, Paul could have said just as well, it's a train wreck. This is tough. I don't do what I know to do, and I do things I know I should not do. I look at the scriptures and I say, this is how to live, and I go out and I don't do it. I say, oh, here's what I'm not supposed to do. I go out and do it. And how does he conclude chapter 7? Oh, woe is me. I am a man, just like Isaiah. I'm in a bad condition. But he says, but for the grace of God. And then you come to chapter 8. Chapter 7 is, Paul's trying to live the Christian life as himself in his own power. That's his problem, and he realizes that. In chapter 8, he comes to this and says, but wait a minute. Let's go back to chapters 3 and 4. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I have no power in myself to keep the law, which he's just defined in chapter 7 as good and holy and righteous. But I have no power to keep it. But, what does he say here? But God, by his Spirit, he keeps the law in me. I can't do it. It'll have to be him if it's going to be done. And here's the good news. He does it. Paul says it in truncated form in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. That this is a longer version of that here in chapter 8. So he starts with justification. He says, let's get this settled. Don't let your feelings about your sin and how that you sometimes, often, don't keep God's law. Your good works are really bad works because they're not according to God's law. Don't let that disappointment shake your faith in the fact that there is no condemnation. Because it's not about you, it's about Christ. Did you get it? There, therefore, is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not, there is therefore no condemnation for those whose faith is strong. It's not, there is therefore no condemnation for those who keep the law perfectly. Because there is none who have strong faith all the time. If I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have strong faith? Most of the time. Yeah, nobody raised. Because we don't. We struggle with sin. In this world, we struggle with sin because of the presence of sin. So justification is because of our union with Christ, and it's no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because the accuser is no longer the accuser, but the accuser is our applauder. God was our accuser before. He was the one that said, guilty. He was the one that said, not righteous. He was the one that said, sinner. But because the Spirit regenerated us, gave us a new heart, and because He gave us those grace gifts of faith and repentance, because he gave us the ability and the desire to trust Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. The Father, chapter 3, go to the end of chapter 3 of Romans, declares us not guilty. He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. It's the great exchange the theologians talk about. His righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to us. We have some accountants in the room. That's just accounting terminology. It was just credited to us. Wasn't ours, but now it is ours because of this transaction that took place. Because our sins were reckoned to Him. They were accounted to Him. They were credited to Him, and He took them on the cross. Listen to the way Paul says it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that in Christ theme again, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, that's it. That's justification. He reckoned to Him our sin, and He reckons to us His righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. And that's a settled fact. You going down in Romans 8, if we went beyond chapter 25, you see just how settled it is. When you get down in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Those are all established. Those things are done in heaven by God. They're not owing to anything on this earth. That's the reason Paul could say, then, back in the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God declared it so. He said it. You say, well, He could unsay it. No, it's a legal declaration. You can't appeal even if you wanted to. Why would you want to appeal? God saying you're not guilty. But what if Satan said, I want to appeal? Court was rigged. There's no higher court to appeal. You're in the highest court. God's the judge of the universe. He's the maker of all things. He's the creator of all things. And He has said, not guilty. There's no double jeopardy in God's court. Justification. That's the reason Paul could say so definitively, so absolutely, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And there's your starting point. You say, wow. That's the reason Paul can come to the end and say with absoluteness again, who can separate us from this love that we know? And how does he conclude it? I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that in Christ Jesus again. And the answer is, why can he say there is no condemnation? Because this can't be undone. This is irrevocable, what God has said. He declared it. That settles it. Well, there's more in this chapter. Now, if you want to go back and get more details on Romans 8, when I preached through Romans, we took several weeks to go through this same portion of Scripture. So if you want to do that, you can go back on sermon audio and listen to those again. I'm skipping through, hit these high points. The first one is the doctrine of justification. It comes from our union with Christ. Second thing that comes from our union with Christ that's evident here is our adoption. Adoption is likewise, it's a declaration of God. He declares us not guilty. And so we see it in verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Now let me stop there for a moment. Some of your Bibles may read spirit lowercase of adoption. And that's wrong. And I'm going to show you right there in the text why it's wrong. Have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What's the antecedent to whom? It's the spirit of adoption. So it can't be your own spirit. It's the spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so rightly, the ESV translate or renders that in an uppercase spirit, saying this is the Holy Spirit of adoption. So, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we're adopted. That's the second benefit of our union with Christ that we're looking at this morning. Notice, it removes fear from us. When we're children, now this is one of the sad things about a fallen world. Isn't it always sad when you meet a family and you just see the children cringe around their parents? Now some of you grew up in families like that, and I'm so sorry. Many of you, like I, did not grow up in a family like that. I had no fear of my father or my mother because they loved God, they loved Christ, they loved us. Again, I'm sorry if you grew up in a family where children were scared of their father or their mother for whatever reasons. But here, there is no fear because we are children of God. And he's a God who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He is the God who says, let the little children come to me. He loves his children. He does good for his children. How much good does he do for his children? Well, it says here that they're his heirs, and guess what? They're heirs with his son. Just hang on to that for a moment. So it removes fear from us. We're no longer in a position of slave alone, but we're now sons of God, we're told here. Now, let me say this real quickly. You and I, as adopted sons, are still slaves to God. Paul's already dealt with that back in chapter 6. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. We're slaves to God. We will be that way forever. Revelation 21 and 22, you can go there and read. And we are simultaneously, in the new heavens and new earth, we are simultaneously adopted sons and we are slaves. Because we are always subject to God as our master. But don't let that scare you. He's a benevolent master. He is a good master. He bought us with his son's own blood. That's how much he loved us. He is our master, but he's also our father simultaneously. Slave and son, he is simultaneously our master and our loving father. Okay, what are the rights and the privileges of being a son? First of all, it's irrevocable, just like justification, because it's declared. Our adoption is illegal once and for all. And this would have been one of the most, this would have been, as John Murray says, this would have been the apex of the gospel to the church in this Roman context. Why did Murray say that? Well, because he understood the passage. Paul's writing in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, the law was this: if you adopt someone to be a child, that cannot be reversed. There is no court that can or will reverse that. You're adopted forever. Biological children could be disowned, but an adopted child couldn't. This was quite a privilege in the Roman Empire. Paul uses that to give us this wonderful message of adoption. We are adopted. He declares us children. One of the most lovely things I've had the privilege of doing is going with folks to the courthouse and when their adoption process is finalized. And you get to go there and be witnesses to this and sign the document with the family that you've witnessed this great occasion. And those children, whether they're infants in arm or they're older children, coming into this new family, taking the name, having all the rights and privileges of the family. That's who we are. We're adopted as children. No wonder Paul could say, "What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus?" Second benefit is not only our irrevocable status, but we also have this prayer. Did you see that? We get to cry, "Abba, Father." We get to go to the Lord and pray, "Abba, Father." We have the most intimate relationship with the Father. He's not a distant God. He's not so far removed. But he's with us. Remember? "I'll be your God and you'll be my people." That age-old promise of the covenant. And here, we can go sit in his lap. We don't have to speak to God indirectly through some confessional, through some priest listening in a window. We climb right up into the lap of God the Father, and we can speak to him of our most great concerns, intimate needs, and wants. Third thing, we're gifted the spirit of adoption. That's evident, but I'm going to say it again. We have received the spirit of adoption. This goes back to John in the fulfillment of chapters 14 through 16. Of you going to receive the spirit. He's going to be in you and with you, Jesus said. And here it is, the spirit of adoption. One who lives with us. Fourth, notice the inheritance we have, again, in union with Christ. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Let me ask you something. What does Christ possess? Just under your breath or even moving your lips, you can say everything. He's the creator of all things. It's all his. And we're fellow heirs with him. Jesus gets at this just a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount, when he issues that litany of covenant blessings. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. He gets down to blessed are the meek or gentle. You remember what the reward is for being a meek one, which, by the way, or a gentle one, which is a gift of the Spirit, right? From Galatians, you know that. So it's a gift to be gentle or meek, but you get blessed for it. That's amazing. God makes you gentle and meek, and then he blesses you as if you were on your own. But what's the reward? The covenant blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what Israel represented in the old covenant. They were the center of the earth. They represented all things of God's. But it's all his, not just that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's our inheritance. It's the new heavens and new earth, ultimately, that we look forward to. Fifth, we're adopted sons, united to the resurrected Savior, and so we're guaranteed in verse 23. What did it say? We're guaranteed, just read it with me. And not only the creation groans, but we ourselves who have first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons. And what is that adoption? Now we got two adoption deals going on here. We got the already and the not yet. We're already adopted. We're already legally children. We're already enjoying some and many of the benefits of being adopted. But we're looking forward to the adoption of a new body. And that's at the resurrection. The redemption, he says, of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. That's the hope. We're looking forward to the resurrection. But what's the hope of the resurrection? It's Christ. Paul says he's the hope. Seeing Christ. That's what we live for. He says, hey, if we've already seen Christ, what is there to look forward to? But we haven't seen Christ. We're looking forward to seeing Christ. So we're looking forward to glorified bodies, verse 23. Sixth, we're assured of hope, and we know that hope does not disappoint. Paul's already told us that back in Romans 5:5. Hope doesn't disappoint. Well, those are just some of the benefits and privileges of being children of God. So we're justified irrevocably. We're adopted irrevocably. But one of the benefits that flows out of this is also sanctification. And that's what he's talking about in this chapter. And that's really the main point. He brings up justification incidentally. There's therefore now no condemnation. Because you got to remember that. That's a foundational matter. And then he brings up adoption because that's part of who we are, is having the spirit of adoption living in us. But as children, we're growing in grace. Just as our children are growing in their bodies, and we trust growing in favor with God and man, and growing in grace, well, so are we, all of us as children, growing in grace, being sanctified. Paul says it's an accomplished matter back in chapter 6. He says that again to the church at Corinth in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We're being justified. Or we've been justified. We've been adopted. And we're being sanctified. We're growing in grace. It's what children do. They grow. That's what we as spiritual children do. We grow. Well, what's sanctification? Well, it's holiness. It's a synonym for holiness. It's, sometimes we say, growing in grace. Paul says this involves the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does the work in us. Do you notice that in the number of occasions? You are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Back earlier, he says that the Spirit's been given so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's the Spirit. But notice, the Spirit doesn't do this work apart from the Word. The Spirit is the agent, but the Word is the means. The Holy Spirit takes God's Word. So don't think, okay, I can just let go and let God. I can just sit back, I can get up, not read my Bible, I can get up, not pray, and the Spirit's just going to make me holy. Well, you wouldn't even know what that looked like. I mean, you could be living unholy and think you're holy because, well, the Spirit's going to do it. But that's not the way it works. The Holy Spirit's the agent. The agent takes the Word and applies it to your heart so that you can grow. It's the reason Paul's already told them, and he says it again in this chapter, It's the Word of God. It's good. It's righteous. It's holy. So we're sanctified. That's another part of our union with Christ. Finally, glorification. Chapter 8, 18 through 24 is all about glorification. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And then he goes on with that. And he ends this way. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience or perseverance. We're looking forward to glorification. We often talk about the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin was taken away on the cross. But the power of sin was also conquered on the cross. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was raised to conquer power of sin in us. Chapter 6 talks about that. Again, no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. But what we're looking forward to, those are accomplished. Those are done deals. But what we're looking forward to is the presence of sin being done away with. And that comes here. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking forward to, is the presence of sin being gone. And when the presence of sin is gone, then it's just glory. It's perfect. It's pre-sin in the garden, only better, because it's not defectible. It won't change. And that's what we're looking forward to, aren't you? Even you children, when you sin, you do something your mama tells you not to. Or you do something you know is wrong, and you hide it from your mom or dad. You should be looking forward to the day where, you know what, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live like that. I want to live in fear of being found out. I want to live with confidence that everything's fine. Everything's all right. And the only time that's going to be is in the new heavens and new earth, in glory. And that's where Paul takes us to this point. All of that's what we should think about when we say and when we ruminate on the word salvation. We are Bible-believing Protestants. Salvation is all of that, and it's nothing less than that. To think less of salvation is, as I've said in recent weeks, to neuter the doctrine. When you neuter it, you won't be amazed by it. God intends for us to be amazed. We're going to sing Amazing Grace tonight when we close. We're going to sing Joy to the World right now, because what else could we sing after hearing all this good stuff that God's done for us? This is what it means to be united to Christ. Well, that's joy to the world. The Lord has come. And let's stand and let's sing that as I prepare to sing that as I pray right now. Father, we do thank you for these words, and we ask you to bless them to our souls and amaze us with what you've done for us, and now bring us great joy as we sing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.